As you can see, we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus has come down the mountain after being transformed, and as he gets there, the scribes are talking to some of his disciples, because three of them were up in the mountain with Jesus. And it turns out that the father of a demon-possessed boy, we just have that down a shade, guys. Turns out that the father of a demon-possessed boy has asked them to cast this demon out of him, but they haven't been able to do it. So when Jesus appears on the scene, the dad of this little boy asks Jesus to do it, and the boy is healed. And when afterwards the disciples get Jesus alone, they ask him why they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus says to him, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. And the intonation there was that it's not that when you've got a problem, you start praying and fasting. The idea here is that this kind only comes out by one who lives a life of prayer and fasting. And we looked at that last time. So now verse 30 says this. Verse 30, chapter 9. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So they're coming back from where they went into Gentile territory in the north. And Jesus is spending more time alone with them back in the area of Galilee. And he doesn't want a lot of publicity at this point because he wants to take time with these 12 men, teaching them things now which are going to be very important after his resurrection and ascension. He is instilling things into them which the Holy Spirit is going to bring to fruition when he comes. And the idea is that he kept talking to them about the fact that he's going to be delivered, betrayed into the hands of men. And they're going to kill him. And he's also trying to drum into them this idea that he's going to rise out from among the dead on the third day. And again, just like they didn't understand that concept, the fact that he's going to be betrayed is also a new idea for them. So there's a lot for them to get their heads around here. And Jesus is spending time alone with them for that reason. And he doesn't want interruptions, basically. So, you know, he's just going through all of these things. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Because, you know, they're just like us, aren't they? He's saying, do you know what I mean? And they're going, mm-mm. But they haven't got a clue, really. They're afraid to ask him in case they're going to get one of those get behind me Satan answers, you know. So they're afraid to question him any further. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Now, Capernaum is where their headquarters are. So this is quite possibly back at Peter's house. And he asked them, not because he needed to know, but he asked them, what were you guys talking about when we were walking back here? And the tenses are that they were arguing amongst themselves. The word disputed here has the meaning of heated. So this is some dispute they're having. And Jesus picks up on it here. And notice what he says, or what it says rather. It says, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. What was it you were arguing about? They held their peace. And you've got to realize, you know, Jesus is bringing them back into this area of Galilee. And he's trying to tell them, look, we're going to Jerusalem. Someone's going to betray me. And I'm going to be handed over to the rulers. And I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Do you guys understand? And they're going, And it says, none of them asked what he was talking about because they were afraid. And then every time he got a few steps in front of them, they were saying, well, who's going to be the greatest then? Because, you know, maybe they said to Peter, James and John, who had been up there on the mountain, you know, they said to them, what happened up there on that mountain? And they probably looked at each other and they said, we can't tell you. We can't tell you, sorry. Because Jesus had told them not to say anything until he was risen. And they probably looked at each other and said, oh, it was great, wasn't it? Oh, man, did you see? Do you remember? Oh, man, no, sorry, we can't tell you. So these three guys have inside information here. And they're all arguing over who will be the greatest. And in the meantime, Jesus is talking about going to the cross. So he says, what was it you guys were arguing about then? And we got to remember, you know, these were the apostles. You know, these were the men he'd chosen to change the world and to write the scriptures. What were you guys arguing about? They didn't answer. I think they're ashamed of themselves because they were arguing about position. And things haven't changed very much, have they? The question of who should be the greatest was important then, as it seems to be in modern religious circles today. And when it comes to our ministries, it's even worse, isn't it? You know, we've got to realise that they are not our ministries. We are called to serve. And if Jesus so decides, it's for a season. And if Jesus so decides, it may be for years. Because it may be that he calls us to serve in another different capacity. And we're all only too happy to be called up to do something, but somehow we are mortally wounded when we're asked to stand down from doing something. But it shouldn't be like that. Because if we're asked to serve him in a particular way for only 5 minutes, it's a real privilege. What a privilege. And it should be a joy. And it's all about obedience to him. It's not about us. And jealousy in the kingdom still raises its ugly head today, just as it did then. So Jesus is now going to sit down and explain the way it should be. And we need to listen to this because it is so important that we get this right. Verse 35, look what it says. It says, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So he's sitting down and he's teaching them something here because he knows what went on back there on the road. And now they know that he knows as well. And he says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he's explaining this to them. He's not condemning them. He's explaining it to them. And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them. And you know, I love this because the picture we get from the language is that Jesus has got his 12 guys and they're probably all sitting around him on the floor. And he calls this little child over and Jesus puts this little kiddie in the middle of them. And then he puts his arms around him and he hugs him. He gives him a hug. And he says, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. So he's giving us an example of what he means. And the idea is, you know, he's talking about just receiving a little child in my name, he says. And he's saying, whoever's the greatest must be prepared to be servant of all. So, listen, it's hard to serve children, isn't it? I've had three of them, and in some ways, you know, it gets a little bit easier as they get older, but it's hard to serve kids, isn't it? Especially when they're really little. Because they don't care whether you're sleeping, whether you have a headache, or whether you haven't slept for days, or whether you're sick. All they know is they want to eat, they want to be changed, and they want to be picked up, right? And they know that if they scream loud enough and long enough, they'll get what they want. And it's hard sometimes, and it's challenging. And I challenge you, because you will not be a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife if you can't be a good Christian man or a good Christian woman first. Because to become a Christian husband or a Christian wife means that you decrease for the benefit of someone else. And if you can't be a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife, you won't be a good Christian parent. Because that's even more demanding. Because of a whole bunch of other people that then will be coming into your life. And they're smart. You know, kids are smart. They know when they have you out in public that you can't whack them in front of everybody, don't they? They hold you hostage. Get me what I want or I'll scream. Here we are, we're out in public. Okay, okay. And everybody in the restaurant is looking over at your table thinking, what are they doing to that poor kid, you know? Or, you know, if you're out somewhere and when they're really little and you go up to them and you say, look, you just wait till I get you home, you're going to get it. You know, they go, wah, and a whole department store looks in your direction, you know, and you say, no, that's his father over there, I'm just trying to save him, you know. But, look, on the other hand, I've been out and I've seen parents really being abusive to their kids. And you kind of want to take that child away from the person, you know. And because of Christ, you appreciate that child more than that very parent. A parent appreciates their own child. And, you know, there are things that you will do, acts of mercy and acts of service towards the child, because Jesus is in your heart. And Jesus says, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not just me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he follows not us. And we forbade him, because he follows not us. He wasn't part of our denomination. What a can of worms this is, in more ways than one, as we'll see as we go on. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. So this is the situation. Jesus is saying, hey, you can even serve a little child in my name and be gracious to him. But it's not doing it for me, because you're doing it for the one who sent me. You're demonstrating that you understand this entire program. Now, of course, it may be in the light of the fact that the 9 disciples couldn't cast the demon out of that one little boy that we looked at last time. But John's now saying, as they get back to base, well, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't one of us. And Jesus is probably thinking, well, when did we have a membership? You guys didn't have to fill in a form. What do you mean he's not one of us? John says he wasn't one of us. He didn't do it the way we do it. Isn't it interesting? Because there is an awful lot of jealousy in the church over the way things are done sometimes. John said we rebuked him and told him not to do it, because he wasn't part of us. And now Jesus, in reply to that, says, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, or for us. Jesus is coming alongside them, and he's using their language here. And he says, look, if he's not against us, he's for us. They said us, and Jesus responds by saying us, and I like that, you know. These are the guys who are fighting over who's the greatest and forbidding other people to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Because, you know, they're not part of our denomination. And Jesus jumps into the us with them. And I like that. But look, I do hope that you're as convicted by Jesus' reply here as I am. Because I think this is a lesson for the church today. And it was a lesson Moses had learned in Numbers 11, 26 to 29. You probably don't remember that far back when we went through the book of Numbers. But it says there, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The others had all gone to the tabernacle to worship. And the name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. They spoke the word in the camp. And there ran, because of this, there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. It's a similar situation to we've got here with the disciples or with John and Jesus. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop them doing that, in other words. And Moses said to him, do you envy for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And I think that true Christians should love every person of another church who stands up for the Lord. And they should appreciate them and their work just as much as if they belong to their church. Jesus says, no man doing miracles in my name will speak lightly of me. And no man for Christianity is against it. So look, in general, anyone or any doctrine that denies a personal God and the Holy Spirit as a person, or who denies the incarnation of God in human flesh, the literal birth of Jesus, his sinless life, his divine mission among men, his claims and doctrines, his miraculous powers, his physical death, burial, and bodily resurrection to the right hand of the Father as the head of the church, is certainly not of God, but of the devil. And clearly, the marks of false teachers are numerous in Scripture, so that no mistake need be made in detecting them. In addition to that, I do believe that there are many who love Jesus with all their hearts, but they are a product of what they've been taught. So in line with what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, the Lord is not going to condemn those people. But, there is a severe penalty outlined in Scripture for those who teach the wrong doctrine and maybe even a different gospel and lead the Lord's people away. Which is why Paul writes to the Galatian church, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he says, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. So, look, it's not another gospel. It can be very, very similar. Again, rat poison is 99% nutritious, otherwise they wouldn't eat it. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he's saying there that it doesn't matter who they are or what rank they have in society. It can even be one of us, apostles, or even an angel from heaven, he says. If they're not preaching the truth from God's word, then let him be accursed. And I think that has to be the criteria here. And by the way, it is difficult to preach the truth from God's word if your starting point is based on a forgery like the Codex Sinaiticus. So be careful what you read. But all this is precisely why we need to pray every day. And I can't say this with any more earnestness than I'm saying now. You know, we need to pray every day and ask God for wisdom and discernment. It is so important. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Pray for wisdom and discernment. The Bible tells us that's what we should do, so do it. Jesus says, he who is not against us is for us. And it says in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to be called our God or to call us his children if we believe in him. That's amazing, isn't it? Because sometimes I think we're ashamed to admit that we're Christians. You know, we get out amongst our friends and get, you know, amongst our peers, and we take off our Christian t-shirt and we turn it inside out and put our Christian hat in the back of the car, put our Bible in the glove box. And it's, hey, how you doing? Be cool, man. And sometimes we're afraid or ashamed to admit what we believe. And yet the Bible says he's not ashamed to be called our God. I mean, you'd think it would be the other way around, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you rather? You'd think he'd be up in heaven saying, yeah, but, you know, they're mine, but we've not done with them yet, you know. Please don't get your idea of what heaven's all about by looking at these guys, please. He doesn't do that, does he? So I love the fact that Jesus joins them here and he says, he that is not against us is for us. And by the way, I mean, you may have noticed this anyway, but there's no neutral ground here, is there? No neutral ground. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, Jesus is okay. You know, there's no, well, Jesus is a good guy. By Jesus' own definition here, you're either against him or you're for him. Verse 41 says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. What he's saying here was just common courtesy in that day. When you came into someone's home, it was often the servant who would wash your feet and give you a glass of water as you arrived. And that's what he's saying here. You know, there isn't anything that's done in the realm of unrecognized things that will not be rewarded. Jesus says, if anybody even offers you a drink of water because of me, they won't lose their reward. Because it may go unnoticed down here, but in heaven, a record's being kept of these things. And heaven still does that, by the way, today. Jesus says, you guys are arguing over who's going to be the greatest, but I'm telling you to look at this little child and how simple he is. And anybody that's even gracious to a little one because of me is acknowledging the one who sent me. And then John chips in. He says, well, we saw someone doing something in your name and he's not one of us, so we stopped him. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. If they're not against us, they're for us. And I'll tell you something else. If persecution continues to increase in this country, there will come a time when we'll all be very happy to take on board the fact that if they're not against us, they're for us. But there are always a lot of things that are done that we don't have any control over and things that we don't see. In fact, the majority of ministry that takes place in this world just goes unrecognized. And that's where many of us operate, isn't it? In the realm of the unrecognized. But God sees those things. He sees them. And they will be rewarded. I believe that's what the Bema Seat is all about. But of course, it goes without saying that looking for any reward is certainly not why any of those things are done. But look, what Jesus is saying is it's not about being great the way men think about being great. Because I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be the greatest. Well, that's not what it's about. It's all about becoming the least, the servant of all. And even giving a cup of water and showing kindness to another individual in his name will not go unrecognized. On the other hand, verse 42 says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around or about his neck and he were cast into the sea." So it's good, isn't it, to understand that nothing goes unnoticed. And I think this verse should be hanging in every primary school and every secondary school in the world. Because every kid who walks in there who believes in God or believes in morality or believes in creation stands the chance of being mocked by their teachers or by their professors or by their classmates. And God takes notice of it. And a kid who comes to school, who's a Christian kid, who believes because his parents have brought him up that way, and says in science class, "Well, I believe in creation, not evolution," and is ridiculed by the teacher in front of the class, you know, that kid should stand up and say, "Mrs. Millstone, whatever your name is, did you ever read this verse from the Bible in Mark chapter 9? Because if you don't get saved, the best thing that can happen to you now is that they would tie around your neck." And this isn't the little millstone, by the way, that they would operate by hand. This is the big millstone that the ox pulled. This is the big one. And not that it makes much difference in this situation. But, Mrs. Millstone, it would be better for you. You would be better off to have a millstone, the big one, tied around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea rather than to face what you are going to face. And you know, this is Jesus, meek and mild. He says, "Whoever shall offend one of these little ones who believes in me." You know, there's severity in these verses. "It's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Now, verse 43 says this, "And if your hand offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter halt," again, maimed, "into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched." So, as we look at this, you know, we have to take note of the fact that Jesus is very serious about hell. He isn't wondering about it, whether it's real or not. And where it talks about entering into life here, it's the definite article. So he's talking about the life. He's talking about eternal life. And where it talks about their worm that doesn't die, it's talking about the word worm that is used of man several times in the Bible. And it has to do with the remorse of the conscience that each man and woman will have over his failure to do what was necessary to escape hell. It's the living, conscious, never-dying part of the human being that will feel eternal torment of fire in eternal life. It's that part that feels and knows, the inner man that dwells in the resurrected body. And in that situation, this situation here is talking about the fact that both body and soul will be cast into hell at the judgment. Now, look, having said all of that, cutting off your hand does not save you, okay? You have to understand that. That's not what he's saying, because that would make it too easy, wouldn't it? You just cut off your hand, you can go to heaven. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you think that the problem is your hand, then cut it off and you'll find out that you still want to punch somebody even with no hand. Your hand is not the problem. He's not telling you to cut it off. But nevertheless, I heard of someone who plucked out his eye because he thought his eye was offending him. He was a brand new Christian. He thought he had to do it. And Chuck Smith used to tell of a lad in his church who sawed off his hand with a bandsaw. So let's read on through this now that you're encouraged. Verse 47 says, "And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." Plucking out your eye will not stop you wanting to look at another woman or another guy. You know? So look, Jesus is using severe terms. And he's talking about the hand and the foot and the eye. And the reason he's doing that is he's talking about the things that we do with our hands, the places that we go with our feet, and the things that we look at with our eyes. That's what he's talking about here. And what he's saying is, look, this is not a game. Hell is a real place. Hell is an eternal place. Now, there are those who don't believe that that's true. Even some of the Jews in Israel believe in annihilationism. Not an easy word to say, actually. But they believe that, you know, that the righteous will go to heaven and be with God, but those that are wicked are burnt up and cease to exist. And they say that they can't imagine anything worse than that. Well, that makes no sense to me at all. It would be much more terrible to be in pain forever than to be in pain for a short time and then cease. And there are those in the church today, and I'm talking about mainline evangelicals, who have taken that same position. But God's word doesn't talk about annihilationism. In fact, there's not a shred of evidence for that. It talks about eternal torment. And the Bible is 100% serious throughout that there is a place of eternal torment, and that you and I are eternal beings. We either go to be with the Lord for eternity, or we go into eternal hellfire, where the worm, your worm, doesn't die, and the fire is not quenched. We are spiritual beings living in a body, and that present body is simply our vehicle for now. And we always need to remember that the Bible says that hell was originally created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't created for us. Because it's God's will that none of us should perish but have everlasting life with him. Which is why he came to give it to us by his death on a cross. The question is, and look, this is the question, isn't it? Have you made that commitment? Have you accepted that in your life? Because it is possible to come to church all of your life and never make that commitment. And I hope that if that's you, the Holy Spirit is messing with you this morning. And I hope that he's touching your heart. Jesus is talking in severe terms here, and they are eternal. And for us as Christians, he's talking about our hand, our foot, and our eye, the things we do, the places we go where we know we shouldn't be, and he's saying, cut those things off. It's not a game. It's not a game. We should be willing to cut off any behavior that is not in keeping with the Holy Spirit. And we should be willing to go through life without experiencing any of that stuff. And to enter into life maimed, as it were, with those things cut off. Because it's far better to live like that than to have everything that worldly men and women have and go to hell forever. And he's saying all of that out of his love for us. Verse 49 says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Now, we looked at this before we went through Matthew's gospel. Salt in that day was used as an antiseptic. In fact, the Roman soldiers used to get it as part of their pay packet. salary. That's where we get that word salary from salination, from salt. But it was certainly used, salt was certainly used for seasoning in food. But it was also used as a preservative. And God's word says that you and I are the salt of the earth. It's emphatic. You alone are the salt of the earth. There's no Buddhist that is the salt of the earth. There's no Muslim that is the salt of the earth. You alone, as believers in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you alone are the salt of the earth. The only reason that the earth is still standing today and has not been obliterated is because of your preserving influence. Because you're here. When the Holy Spirit takes the church out of the world, all hell will break loose. And I'm sure that you and I don't know anybody that we will want to stay here or be here when that happens. So it's time to talk to our friends. But right now, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You are what is preserving it. And it's up to you to flavour the world that you see around you. You got the job. That's your job description. And for starters, you've got all summer to get on with the job. Let's bear our hearts to pray. Father God, we do again thank you for your word to us today. Father, we pray that we would just read through this passage again, Lord. Give us the inclination, the desire to want to do that, Father, and take on board the things that you've said to us. And Father, we pray that we will have compassion on those that don't know you. Father, all of us here know people who don't know you. We pray that you will just open doors for us to be able to speak to them. Make it a major concern of ours, Father, that they're not saved and we need to speak to them. Something needs to change in their lives. But Father, help us to do that by showing love to them. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who love you sincerely in other churches all over the world this morning, Father. And we take on board the fact that if they're not for us, not against us rather, they're for us. So Father, we pray that your church will be triumphant, that you will lead us into situations where we can minister to all those around us, that we might be salt and that we might be light. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. All the people said, amen. God bless you.